In the film Crimes and Misdemeanors, we have as a main character a specialist, an eye surgeon, who's greatly revered, but who is suddenly overcome with guilt when he arranges for his sort of ne'er-to-do brother, who has mafia connections, to bump off his mistress. He finds himself in a situation where he realises his life could be ruined. He'd taken some money from a trust fund some years before, which his mistress knew about, and when he threatens to break off the affair, she threatens to blackmail him with that. And he realises it will ruin his reputation. And after the murder is committed, he starts to have deep anxiety and guilt. He was brought up, we see flashbacks of him being brought up in the Jewish tradition and sitting at table with his father, and his father saying, "Remember, Judah, the eyes of God see everything." And although he's been agnostic for years, it starts to come back to haunt him. What if God sees everything? Now, if that can happen to someone, and it does sometimes, doesn't it? It's not that people who are necessarily Christians have guilt. If that can happen to someone who is a non-believer, imagine what it's like for a believer. Imagine for it what it's like for someone like David, a man who is termed as being after God's heart. As I said, the background to this psalm is generally reckoned to be his adultery with Bathsheba. And there's a sense, if only it stopped there, because it doesn't, does it? He espies Bathsheba. He acts on it. She's pregnant. He tries to get her husband back, who's one of David's mighty men. It's quite interesting that Uriah and David may have gone back a long way together. Most of David's mighty men come from that time when he was being hunted by Saul. So it's not sort of someone who's a distant acquaintance. It's probably someone David knew really well. And after he's failed miserably in trying to sort of get Uriah back to go and sleep with his wife, so he can, you know, make it look like it's Uriah's child, after he's failed in that, he resorts to murder. And he looks like he's got away with it, doesn't he? You see, it was probably a year before he was confronted by Nathan the prophet. We can read all about this if you want to when you go home and you're taking notes in 2 Samuel 12 to 13. And in chapter 13 of 2 Samuel, he's confronted by Nathan the prophet. And he hasn't got away with it. And there's going to be repercussions. But we see in his reaction to Nathan, and we see in Psalm 51 and in this psalm, which, as I said earlier, I believe is written after a time of reflection because there's such detail in it, how sin is so dark and insidious, and how refreshing it is when that burden is lifted off David. Now there's several things we got here. Firstly is, why is repentance so refreshing? Why is it so necessary that when we sin we repent? Well, it's because of the nature of sin. We don't live as we intend in a relationship with God. We actually become spiritually oppressed. If you look at what David's saying about his a frame of mind, or even his physical condition, it seems to me that it had a real impact on him. verses 3 and 4. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You see, man was made. Men and women were made to have a relationship with God. We see that very clearly in Genesis, don't we? That lovely picture we get of Adam and Eve tending the garden, obeying God. God's goodness being given to them in the gift of all they had around them and each other. And we see how God used to walk in the garden. It's a lovely picture. There's this lovely picture of relationship. And then when they sin, when they do the thing that is forbidden, the relationship is shattered. And David wants to tell us something here. In a sense, he wants to tell us about the nature of sin. It's so detailed, this psalm, because actually he wants to show us in the first verses just how just how complicated sin is. Sin is an act in itself. Yes, it's rebellion against God. We know that. But look at how David talks about it. Firstly, he mentions transgression. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. And transgression is an interesting word. It's about rebellion. It's about defiance. It would be like a treasonous act against royalty. That's the first thing. It's rebellion against God. It's saying, I don't want you to rule over my life. I don't think you've got the best in mind for me. You see, David, when he was not taking care of business, was he? Isn't it interesting how it starts in 1 Samuel 12 in spring, at the time when kings go to war? Well, we're told here, David wasn't taking care of business, was he? There he was having a sleep on the palace roof. And he gets up and he espies this beautiful woman bathing. And it could have ended there, couldn't it? There was nothing wrong in just his gaze going in the wrong direction if he turned it away again. That would have been fine. But it wasn't that. It was the look becoming a leer. It was the thought process of not being content with what God had given him. It was the thought process that say, well, it would be mean of God to withhold this woman from me. That's the first thing, isn't it? The other word he uses again alongside transgression is sin. Now this is an archery term in Hebrew. It means to miss the mark. It means not to even hit the target, let alone get close to the centre of the target. It's to go astray. And that's what David was doing. One of the interesting things about being a king in Israel was this, that when you became king, you can look it up in Deuteronomy 17, when you became king, you were given a copy of the law to copy out. Now, no one's quite sure whether it's the whole law or a summary of like the Ten Commandments or something like that, but you were to do that. Why? Because that's your target. That's where you're to aim. This is God's law. This is how we do things. This is how I do things as a king in Israel. This is how I live to please God. This is how I serve God. Because I may be king, but he's king over me. I don't know whether David had a few days off from his quiet time or not. But if he turned to think about the law at all, he would have realized what he was doing was missing the mark. It was falling way short. The next word that David uses, which is used in verse verse 5, is iniquity. Now, iniquity is an interesting one because it actually means to take something and to twist it, to turn it round on its head, as it were. So in a sense, a bit like sin itself, to go the opposite way. Or another word that can be used for it is to pervert it. Again, it's saying God's law is not good enough. It would probably would have sort of David's reasoning would have been when he sort of thought of the commandment, do not commit adultery, where he said, well, maybe there's exceptions to that. Put a twist on it. Or say, well, this is a justifiable exception. And lastly, which is covered very clearly by them all, is the word deceit. Deceit. Which is self-deception, isn't it? And that basically he's been guilty of that right the way through, by ignoring God's law, by not aligning himself with it. He's deceived himself. You see, David lists these because he knows he's been guilty of all four. He knows there was a downward spiral in them. There would have been times, you know, he'd rebelled against God, as sin is, in transgression. He'd missed the mark by not obeying God's law. He twisted things. You can imagine each stage, well, maybe there's an exception to the commandment not to commit adultery. I had to get rid of Uriah. If only the guy hadn't, you know, had gone back to his wife, for goodness sake, I got him drunk. He should have been in a sort of mood for a bit of late night lovemaking. But he wouldn't. It's a funny thing, actually, when you read the story, Uriah's a better man than David here. Much better man. He's got his heart in loyalty. Do you remember his words? He says, it's not right that I should go and lie with my wife. And basically, the arm is out there, and that's where I should be. Well, if only he'd gone home, I wouldn't have had to arrange that murder with Joe. He pushed me into it. What could I do? It would have been a scandal. Israel would never have recovered from it as king. Would have come out with all those excuses. One of the rather sad things recently, and I bring this up because I think I want to just be candid here a second. I've heard of, you know, a while back we think of, there was a pastor who committed suicide in the Hebrides. And it came out that he'd had an affair. And just recently, another pastor has had multiple affairs and been dismissed from his church. Now, do you know something? Both men, those men I've heard at conferences and benefited from their teaching. Could you pray for my Tracy and my marriage? Because we should never say it cannot happen here. David was a man after God's heart. Pray for your pastor. Pray for yourselves. We need God's protection. Because if David was to succumb to this downward spiral and get to the point where, okay, well, the end justifies the means, I can now take her as my wife. We all can. This is why Scripture is written, isn't it? It's to warn us. It's to make us think very, very carefully about all these things. And the point is this. Look at him now. Look at the result of it. These verses, when my kept silent, verse 3, my bones wasted away through all my groaning all day long, for night and day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. You know, we've just been through a summer that's been really, really hot. You look at grass, it's a bit greener than it was, but it still hasn't recovered. There's not the freshness. We've heard about all the difficulties, particularly appropriate now. The farmers have had this this year, And that's what David felt like. He felt like a land that was being scorched. He was spiritually dried out because of his sin. Well, if that's what sin's like, what's the nature? The second thing, what's the nature of this spiritual refreshment that he experiences? How is it achieved? Because we'd want to know that, wouldn't we, when we fall into sin? Well, it's interesting to note that the first three items that he mentions and expressions he has for sin, he uses two terms for forgiveness, which you can both find in verse 1. And the first is this. It is forgiven. And forgiven, the Hebrew here, means to literally have a weight lifted off you. John Bunyan, of course, uses this brilliantly, doesn't he, in his very famous Pilgrim's Progress. The idea of the guy who will come to the centre of the story, Christian as he becomes, is a man weighed down by a load on his back, and he starts to know he's suffering from the guilt of sin, the guilt of transgression. He fears it will take him lower than the grave, and he meets the evangelist who points him to the cross. And the wonderful thing is then when he goes to the cross, the burden falls off. It's lifted off him. Now, in a sense, there's a whole load of the book still to come. That's not it for Christian. There's trials ahead. There's difficulty ahead. There's temptation ahead. But his sin, and this is the wonderful thing, this is the picture we get when Paul is explaining it to the Corinthians. His sin has been taken off. He's got a righteousness from God, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It's lifted. It's gone. It's dealt with. The second, and this is a very important one, and it's rooted in the law and the ceremonial law. So we need to just understand and take a time to unpack this a bit. It's the phrase he uses again in verse 1, whose sin is covered. On the Day of Atonement, which you can read all about in Leviticus 16, fascinating. The high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice and he would sprinkle it on the atonement cover. Which, another phrase which we know, the atonement cover, we can use for the atonement cover, is the mercy seat. And that was sort of seat, this bit which represented this sort of seat, the throne of God, was on above the Ark of the Covenant. And so the idea was this. A substitute, blood of a substitute, was put between the people, and then it was sprinkled on the people as well, the people and a holy God. And he's thinking of this. He's thinking of the blood on the mercy seat and the blood on the people, and they're covered. They're covered. There's been a substitute. A substitute has been provided. And it is a shield. David sees it as a shield between him and the anger of a righteous God who cannot abide to look upon sin. Now that's important. And that explains why David's listed four kinds of sin. Because he wants to say, yes, sin is sin. We all know that. It's rebellion against God. But he says, this is how we do sin. We find so many ways to do it. It's so insidious. And the thing that we realize about it, there was nothing he can do. Verse 5, it's only when he says, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Might be just worth flicking on a page or two to Psalm 51, because this is quite interesting in what it has to say. In Psalm 51, David, this is the great psalm of confession. David is, in a sense, working it out, I think very close to the event, pouring his heart out to God. And he realizes that there's nothing he can really do. There's nothing he can do that will really help him. He cannot provide any sacrifice or anything like that. Look at verses 14 and 16. Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing your righteousness. Now, why does he appeal directly to God? Well, there's a very good reason for that. Look at verse 16. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Do you know what David had got done? That under the law, there was no payment for it. There was no sacrifice for it. He deserved death. He deserved judgment. I remember once I was sitting in the Bible study. And it struck me when we were reading this. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. It struck me there and then, well, if anyone could buy their way out, it's got to be David. He's a king, isn't he? He could bring the most elaborate sacrifice. He could bring a really big sacrifice. But David says it won't do. It can't do. It will never, ever deal with my sin. No, something else is needed here. Something else is needed. Back in Psalm 32, verse 7, you are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. The picture there is deliverance can only come from God. It can only come from his favor. That's all that David can depend on. Nothing else will do. Back to Psalm 51, verse 17. The sacrifices of God, or in some verses, the sacrifices you most desire, are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We were looking in Bible study this week at Jonah and the Ninevites. Remember that? Get to the end of Jonah, very reluctant to go to Nineveh. He's got good reason. They're not very nice people. Doesn't go. God judges him. He spends 3 days in the belly of a fish. Go to Nineveh again. He goes, preaches. Ninevites repent. And it's genuine repentance, isn't it? It's extraordinary repentance. And I believe it's genuine repentance because in Luke's gospel, Jesus says the men of Nineveh will stand and judge this generation because they believed at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. And that's the point, isn't it? They repented. They turned. And the incredible thing there is David had an understanding of the law. The Ninevites, as it says, did not know their right hand from their left hand, which means they didn't understand the law in Old Testament jargon. And yet, this is the wonderful thing. It doesn't take a vast amount of knowledge. It doesn't take this much knowledge. It doesn't take that much knowledge. It takes a broken and contrite spirit. Yeah, we can grow in the gospel, we can grow in grace, but those who truly see their sin are forgiven. They don't need to know Calvin's Institutes or the 5 points of Calvinism. Oh, by all means, learn them afterwards, but by my word, isn't that a gracious God? And David realizes this. God is so gracious. He's so gracious. He will spare him. That's the remedy. Verse 6 of Psalm 32, therefore let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. There it is. The picture of a man who's refreshed, his burdens lifted off him. He knows that salvation comes from God. God will protect him. God will surround him. I think it's interesting, with songs of deliverance, God will even rejoice over him when he turns back. What a wonderful picture we have here of a merciful God. Okay, we've looked at it. We looked at the nature of this refreshment. How can we continue to experience it? David says, let the Lord speak. That's the thing to do. In verse 9, we get a change of character. Verse 8 and 9. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. The voice has changed. It's the voice of God speaking here. David thinks back to his neglect. Maybe David was reading the law, but he was sort of only had one sort of part of his mind on it. Maybe he was doing it by rote. Maybe he was having his quiet time, getting it out of the way for the day. That was it. It wasn't penetrating. He needed to be listening to God, didn't he? He wanted to hear God's voice. Because actually, when he didn't do that, he was like a dumb animal. You know, I dare say that David went up, he continued his worship, he went on doing all the things he usually did. But it was of no benefit to him whatsoever. Because that's what unconfessed sin does. It's really important, isn't it? That we speak. When I first was married to Tracy, I was a builder and decorator, as you know. And we always used to do one thing after we'd finished for the day and I'd come back. We used to generally go out for the gym, but we used to have an unwritten rule. And that was this: we never had the radio in the car to the gym, because it's the first time we had a chance to connect, reconnect and talk. David says, be like that. Listen to the voice of God. Connect with God. Be listening to him. Be in dialogue with God. Be reading his word. Don't lower yourself to the level of an animal that doesn't know any better, that has to be prodded and poked. David saw himself like that, didn't he? You see, this is what we saw here seeing in verse 3 and 4. That was the law getting through to him when he was all dried up spiritually, when he felt the hand of the Lord heavy on him. That was the Lord treating him like an animal, having to poke him, prod him, to get him to the point where he can acknowledge his sin. And here's the wonderful thing, verse 10 and 11, fellowship is resumed. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts him. Does this mean Christians don't have problems? No, we all have problems. We all suffer difficulty. But God's love continues to surround us. And the wonderful thing is then fellowship is restored. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 11, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? It is restored. I've been using this verse rather a lot lately, but it's a great one because it really helps us understand the nature of sin. And it's this wonderful picture, which really much sort of parallels what we're seeing in this psalm. Colossians 1, 21 to 22. Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. You see, everything that would have accused us because of our sin has been removed. The distance has been removed. We've been brought close to God. Once more, we can come in fellowship before him. How's that done? Is it because of what we've done? No. It's done through the cross. It's done purely through the cross. It's done through Christ's sacrifice. It's done by the covering of our sin. The atonement, just as the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat and the people as a barrier between them and a holy God. Here's the brilliant thing now. We don't need a barrier. We need a mediator. And we've got it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has paved the way that we're given graciously the righteousness of God. That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Do you know that? Have you forgiven your sin? Have you stopped going your way? Have you turned? Do you know God's way? Do you know the refreshment that forgiveness brings? Well, if you don't, I strongly recommend you think hard and ponder what we've looked at in this psalm. Take it home and read it again. And see the joy that can be brought through, the joy that we can experience when we let God step in and cover our sins as Jesus Christ did on the cross. Let's pray.